Anyway, we're going to be looking again to Romans chapter 11, but we're going to go to Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 3, as our first text this morning. Now, we spent about 20 hours teaching through Romans chapter 9, another 20 hours through Romans chapter 10, and we're probably spending about 20 hours going through Romans chapter 11. And of the three texts, Romans chapter 11 is the most difficult of the three chapters to exegete. And the reason why I know that is because I have about 40 commentaries that I consult regularly about. Otherwise, I want to see what other people believe, why they got what they got and where they got it from. And Romans chapter 11, most commentaries are all over the place. It's almost bizarre from which they come. Now, granted, most people who have written commentaries are of a Reformed position, not dispensationalist. And so they lose much of what's coming here to us in Romans chapter 11, just by the lack of understanding dispensationalism, inability to understand the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the New covenant, and how it relates then back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is with the text of Galatians chapter 3. Now, what we're looking at today is a family issue. So I think it's especially important that fathers and young men who ever eventually expect to be fathers, including Joseph, to listen carefully. Because what we're laying is not just one generation, but generation after generation after generation after generation of people. We are to commit the truths of God's word to others who shall be able as well to teach others also. And that's a generational issue. Generations not only of families, but generations of Christians. Otherwise, we can have one year we have a particular group of people that are in the church, and a year later we may have a whole different kind of dynamic within the church of people who are babies in Christ, hopefully. We're reproducing, and we'll have a whole new group of people. And always there are those, at whatever level they are, that need to continue to grow, and so you have to feed everybody. So the title of the message today is Raising the Ensign of Our Faith Testimony. Raising that testimony primarily to Christ.
Yeah.
We raise it up, we raise it to Christ. And how that then relates to this olive tree metaphor that's in Romans chapter 11. And our responsibility is to be careful that we're not one of the branches that are broken off. Like many Jews. Now, God did not cast away all of Israel. We know that from chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Chapter verse 2, he said, no, God's not cast away his people. But in verse 15, he does talk about some who were cast away. And later on, in that same chapter, he talks about some branches out of that olive tree that are broken off. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture about what that means, but we're going to try to get it from the text. So what Paul is doing in this text, he's quoting a lot of Old Testament scripture, and that's why it takes a long time. Because if we're going to get what Paul says, we've got to go back to those texts, those Old Testament texts, exegete them, like we did with Isaiah chapter 11 for Romans chapter 11. We get context there. And now we bring that back to this, but we can't understand Romans 11 if we don't understand Isaiah 11. And he's going to quote a number of other scriptures here in the last 10 verses of Romans as well. So the metaphor of the olive tree, what does it mean? Well, certainly it refers to the regeneration. Now remember the word regeneration from the Greek word paleogenesia. Paleon means again. Genesia is Genesis, again Genesis. So it's talking about the new creation, the new Genesis that's in Christ. That is a whole new genealogy, disconnected from the first Adam and now connected to the last Adam as a kinsman redeemer of all believers, by which now we become the children of God, 1 John 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons, the children of God. Now, so the metaphor here in Christ as both the first fruit of the new creation. Remember, in the humanity of Jesus, he was regenerated. That means he was glorified. That doesn't mean he needed to get saved. He wasn't lost. He had no sin from which he needed to be delivered. As we said last week, the only sin Jesus had was yours and mine, and the only righteousness that we have is his. And so, he is the first fruit of the new creation, and he is also the root from which the branches of born-again believers are connected by grace through faith to the rod out of the stem of Jesse. That rod, remember, is the center branch that comes up, Isaiah chapter 6, out of the temple menorah, which is Christ. And the other six branches are, of course, the seven with Christ, the seven manifestations of the Spirit. Romans chapter, or Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through, or 11, chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. So this is certainly what we find established in Galatians 3, 6 and through 16. And we'll read that text here in a bit. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, we bow before you and declare our dependence upon you to know and to learn. Lord, by simple intellect, we cannot understand the things that you've given us, but we thank you that we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ to teach us, and Lord, to open the eyes of our understanding to what you want to see in this text. So we praise you for your goodness. We pray for anyone here today who is not genuinely born again or living under a facade of having been born again. And Lord, that they'd be convicted and get saved today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first two words of Ephesians or Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 are important because it gives us a spiritual comparative. And those two words are even as. Even as Abraham. Now, what's he saying? Everybody gets saved exactly the same way. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, that is an accounting term, it was added to his account. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's the imputation of righteousness in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we do not have imputation. We have impartation. 2 Peter 1:4, it's the impartation of the divine nature. That is Christ's Spirit within us. But even as Abraham, we still have to have that righteousness. And that came to Abraham because he believed God. And that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Even the same way, know ye therefore that they which are of faith. Now this is an important verse of scripture. The same are the children of Abraham. He's not talking to Jews here. Because the primary content of the Galatian churches, and it's not just one church, there's a whole area of real estate, a country, if you will, we might say it's about the size of our state. All of those people were of faith. Now they, Gentiles, became children of Abraham. Now were they part of national Israel? No, that's not the same thing. That's different. But remember, it tells us in Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant that through the seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. That's going all the way back to Romans chapter 9. So verse 8, and the scripture, this is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. otherwise before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now look at verse 9. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Otherwise, they enter into the Abrahamic covenant, which is a suzerain vassal covenant. Abraham had nothing to do with it. Abraham was put to sleep. God in a burning cauldron passed through it, representing the propitiation of God. And those animals were completely consumed, showing the wrath of God had been taken care of pictorially in those passing through. Well, that's God and the Son. God the Father and God the Son passing through those sacrificial animals. And it is telling us that Abraham entered into that covenant, was offered to him by grace, he received it through faith. That connects us to the doctrine of propitiation, why we need to understand that. If we're going to believe the gospel, one of the second verb of Romans chapter 10, 1 through 13, is to believe. We must understand and believe the propitiation of God and God's desire to gift to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's what he's going to begin now. Go down to verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, these are all aorist tense in the Bible. Otherwise, aorist tense is without punctiliar action. What that means is not past, present, or future. What it means is that it's always represented in the English as something that is past tense, something that's been done. And that's how it's translated. That's why it's hath here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. As it is written, otherwise he's a fulfillment of scripture, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now he didn't die for his sins. Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that we're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver or gold from vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ received as a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's the fifth verb, receiving Christ. So verse 14, that the blessing of Christ, now this is causation here, it is continual, and so we would say he's giving a causation, that's what this that verb, or this that is. So it could be, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Might is a subjunctive. And so there, the possibility is now open that the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, grace by faith, what might come on the Gentiles, how? Through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. That, again, causative, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the indwelling. Now look at verse 15. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now he's saying, I'm going to try to explain to you in the manner of human language something that is so deep and so wonderful that it is really what he later on calls in Ephesians the unsearchable riches of grace. It's unexplainable. It's inexplicable. What does that mean? We just have to believe what God says. Yep. And there'll come a day when we'll understand it. I don't believe there'll ever come a day when we understand why God would do this. Because we certainly don't deserve it. But we'll come to understand, I think, to some degree, the love of God, the love that God is. So he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth. Otherwise, no man can change this. No man can add thereto salvation by grace through faith. We're not to add to or not to take from it. The reductionists, the easy believists, the easy prayerists, the walk the aisle, get dunked in the tank, you're saved, domino and dabisco, you're done, and you've got eternal security, is a bunch of hooey. Now, I believe in eternal security. I believe that if you are genuinely born again, the moment that event of your birth, you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were risen with Christ, you were seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. You are complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. Everything that has happened to Christ has already positionally happened to you. You are perfectly and positionally sanctified in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And therein you stand. But what much comes forth today in the name of evangelism is just getting numbers on the board, filling up pews in the church. And I tell you, it's gotten to the place where we have to prop up the dead carcasses in the church to keep them come. Mom and dad's got to do that sometimes with their kids. The kids have no interest of being in the church. They have no interest of hearing or listening. And most of the time, even though that they have to come to all the service, they haven't heard a sermon in years. I remember a church that we pastored. I pastored there for many years. And the first few years they had a huge youth group, but they were full of lost kids. The first year we were there, we had 25 kids get baptized. 2.5-hour baptismal service where the kids just poured out their hearts. And out of that group of kids came about 12 young men that went into the pastorate, evangelism, into missions, and about 9 young women who today are either missionaries or pastors' wives. You see, if you preach the word and if people listen, then get saved. But most of those kids hadn't heard a sermon for years. So what do you do? Well, you go talk to them about that. I went into the youth group and I just laid it right on the line. I said, I see you, kid. You know, it's not a billboard out there in front of me. I can see you're not listening. I can see you have no interest. But I just plead with you because your souls are on the line and I want to see you get saved. I want to see you get your life. And a lot of those kids got saved and got their life straightened out. A radical change. What's he verse 14 say? So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So that we might receive, otherwise we're adding the so here because it's causative, that we might receive the promise of Spirit through him. Otherwise your salvation doesn't end with the fire escape from hell. God has got a lot more for you. He has partnered with you in the presence of his Spirit to help you live for him. That is the substance of chapter 12 when we get there. For the consecration that God gives to the believer who presents his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service, who is not conformed to this world, but is transformed by the renewing of his mind. And then all of those spiritual gifts that are already there are divinely energized in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. I get excited about chapter 12. I'm looking forward to getting there. Now look at verse 15. Brethren, again, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed with the promises made, now he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. That's a seed of a new Genesis. That's a whole new genealogy of those born again of the children, are now the children of God, who have, by receiving Christ, have become now, they've been given the power to become the children of God. Again, that's subjunctive. There's a possibility. You can live like a child of God. Don't have to live like a child of the devil anymore. This stuff is so important if you're going to understand Romans chapter 12. And what is the warning then to the Christians that have been grafted into the olive tree? Well, you can be broken off too if you're not faithful. Now, the failure of Israel, there should be Israel's test of faith at Mount Sinai. their failure in building and worshiping Jehovah in the form of a golden calf would begin Israel's 40 years of purification in the wilderness. Now be careful of the mixed multitude. The Jews knew nothing of this when they were in Israel, when they were in Egypt. But there were a mixed multitude of people who worshiped their gods in idolic form. And so they thought, well, Jehovah is our new God, but we need to formulate an idol of him that we can worship Jehovah in this form. What did God say in the Ten Commandments? Don't do that. You should not worship. You should not make any graven image of God. Don't do that. They did it. Now, they'd already agreed to be a kingdom of priests before Moses went ever up to the top. But before they got down, they already defiled themselves as a kingdom of priests. And because of that, God would later choose a tribe, the tribe of Levi, rather than the firstborn, to be his priesthood. Now, that very much patterns the church of the New Testament and the responsibilities of the priesthood of all believers. Now, we're Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of believers, right? How come we don't have any teaching on it? The Bible is loaded with it. Now we say we are, but we have no teaching on it. In fact, I've been preaching for 54 years now, I think somewhere along there, and I have heard maybe a half a dozen sermons on the priesthood of the believer, and every one of them has been very superficial and shallow. But the whole doctrine and purpose of the doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament, the helping of the Holy Spirit, the aiding of the Holy Spirit, partnership, fellowship, is so that we can be the priest that God wants us to be as we're perfected to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. But that's not being done. Now we have people do it out of duty, but they don't do it out of knowledge. They have no knowledge of the priesthood of the believer. We're going to correct that when we get to chapter 12 of Romans. So another test of their faith would take place at Kadesh Barnea 2 years later. They would again fail this test of faith. Thereby, they would taste of the severity of God, as Romans chapter 11, verse 17. We're not talking about the severity of God that just is going to exist in the tribulation time. God's severity on the nation of Israel and on all unfaithfulness is a historical constant. You think you can live in sin, you're going to taste of the severity of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I tell you, if you don't have chastisement, the Bible says, then are you bastards and you're not sons. You're illegitimate. If you can live in sin and not have chastisement, you better go back to the cross and re-examine your testimony. So every individual with Israel in the wilderness over the age of 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, would die in the wilderness in the next 38 years. And this would be the majority of those delivered from Egyptian bondage, which is the predominant reason why Moses was instructed to number the tribes of Israel 2 years after the faithfulness failure at Sinai, from 22 years old and upward. Because they already had one failure. So the numbering began at 22. And that's Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. Now, the book of Numbers is important. So I hate to read all that. Yeah, well, it's an incredibly important book. I didn't even realize, I took a seminary course on the book of Numbers, and I thought, oh, this is going to be boring. Boy, it was wonderful. The professor that taught it was incredibly rich in what he taught, and there's an enormous wealth there. But there would be numerous times that the Jews would taste of the severity of God through their generation. I'm not going to list them all, because you know what? We'd spend another 20 hours in Romans 11. However, God has always warned them, giving them an opportunity to what? Repent and turn. God just doesn't always say just repent. God always gives a repent and turn to him. Repentance without turning is absence of its meaning. But we have all kinds of people that take, well, repentance just a change of the mind. No, repentance that doesn't return in the change of direction is not repentance. It's only one side of the coin. Now, let's look here. God expected the lives of the Jews to reflect the incense they raised over their households. How many of you ever looked up your family crest? You know, family crests go back into ancient times. If you have a family descendancy that's out of Europe, we all have the name Ketchum, for instance, as a family crest that's assigned to it or been identified with it. In Texas, if you go down there, it would be what? A brand. So you'd have a brand. It's a testimony is what it is. So the word ensign as used in Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, go over there, refers to the individual households and individual tribes. So we're talking about faithfulness and responsibility. That's the substance of Romans chapter 11. That's a warning. Look at Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron. Now remember, they were of the priestly line, the Levites. Aaron was a high priest. And saying, every man, underline that, every man of the children of Israel, every man, not every boy, every man of the children of Israel, under God's program at that time, it was 20 years up and up, age up and up. Now, some people say that is the age of accountability. I don't know. I hope it is. I don't know that it is. God didn't hold anyone under the age of 20 accountable for the failure at Kadesh Barnea. So I hope that people have up to the age of 20 that God won't hold them accountable. I don't think it is. At least I wouldn't count on that. If I were you, a young man who understands that you're a sinner and you need that God, God's wrath is upon that sin, I think I'd make sure to get that taken care of. But he says, every man of the children of Israel shall shit pitch by his own standard, his own household. That's a leave and cleave principle. Now, a man took a wife, he left his father's household and formed another household. And he's going to pitch by now his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Otherwise, they had a tribal ensign. And then they, out of that tribal ensign, they made their own standard. Now, that's an important. Because for a certain degree of your life, you're going to live under your father's testimony. And you can mar that testimony or you can help that testimony. But there will come a time when you move out of that household and now it becomes your testimony. Now listen to this. You will never be disconnected from your father's testimony. Good, bad, or ugly, it'll always be there. Father, that's a big responsibility. Make sure your testimony does not mar your heritage. Now, God does not visit the sins of the father to the children, but he will visit the testimony. That is a concept of that text. He'll visit the testimony unto the 10th generation. It will cling to your family for 10 generations. So he's going to raise his own standard with the ensign of his father's house far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. That's about 1.6 kilometers, about just a little less than a mile. That's where the tribes were to pitch. Now the ensign, here's your testimony. was essentially a family crest or a flag that represented the tribe or family that flew that ensign. So you have the tribal banner, then you have different family banners that went down generation. So every generation, those would change accordingly. And it was the standard or the testimony representing the what? The family name. That's what's called a family crest. Same thing, it's a testimony. For some of those families, if you saw that crest and you saw a group of them marching up over the hill, you say, oh, we're in trouble now. Here comes a family that's got the power of God upon their lives. So this gives us some meaning then also of the olive tree metaphor of Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And the olive tree is the family genealogy of faith descendants of Abraham and the tribes of Israel. And if the flesh descendants of Abraham's flesh family tree do not by choice become faith descendants of Abraham's faith family tree, that branch is going to be broken off. Right there. Now they've got a lifetime to make sure that they're children of faith, but that branch is going to be broken off. So this is extended meaning brought to Romans chapter 11 by Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. Now remember, metaphors are not perfect. They're intended to warn us that God, by choice, the same way that God chose the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, not every one of those children got saved. Romans chapter 9. Not all they who are Israel are of Israel are Israel, but they who are the promise, always trusted in the promise of Christ. Look at Isaiah 11:10. Again, we looked at this before. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesus says high priest and representative of the people. That's a root out of Jesse. He is the root of Jesse. Jesse was connected to that tree by coming out of it. Now that's a picture of the church as well. Remember in Revelations in the chapter 2 and chapter 3, what is each church represented as? A candlestick. That's the menorah. The temple menorah. Again, the rod is a stem out of Jesse, which is Christ. And the root of Jesse is Christ himself, who is both the root and the rod. Now we have both of this. So that rod, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for the ensign of the people. What does that mean? Jesus is our testimony. We're supposed to live like he lived. That's the Christ life. To it shall the Gentiles seek. What does that mean? Is that if that is the way it is raised up, that everyone will want that Messiah. And that's what it will be like in the end times at the kingdom age. And if that's what it says, and his rest shall be what? Glorious. Now, what does that mean? To bring God glory is to reveal him in all of his wonderful character and attributes. And who is going to be the greatest revelation of the wonderful character and attributes of God? The incarnate Jesus Christ on his throne of power in Jerusalem. Now, a little bit more here. The name Jehovah reveals God's relational connection as the God of his family. One of the grandest abominations of modern Christianity is the universal fatherhood of God. And why is it an abomination? Well, first of all, it doesn't exist. I'll tell you very blankly, God did not create you, and God did not create your children. God created two beings, and their names are Adam and Eve. Every individual that have come into this world since then are the products of procreation, not creation. And so this notion that every child is created by God, therefore we shouldn't abort babies, is not a good argument. The point is, at the very conception of a child in a woman's womb, that child is a living soul and is eternal. And that should be enough. And if you take that child's life, it's murder. We're not going to make a political issue out of a moral issue. It's murder. No doubt about it. But if God created that baby in your womb, that baby was perfect and sinless. Because God does not create imperfections. So you better learn that one. Neither did God create a homosexual or a lesbian. If God created them, they would be what? Perfect. And God says that's sin. You let those arguments slip by. And pretty soon you're down the sewer hole with all of it. Now the name Jehovah reveals God in his relational connection as the God of his family. It is the God of the redeemed. That's the purpose of the name Jehovah. It's a tetragrammaton, the three tenses of the verb to be. I am, I was, I shall be. It is the name that Jesus takes. It is why he says in Revelation, I am he who was, who is, and who shall be. He is the incarnate Jehovah God, the representative of all relational concept of God with his redeemed. And that's why we must call upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Joel 2:32, to be saved. The fourth verb of a salvation decision. Now, since Jehovah is the name of God that represents his relationship with believers, he should be understood that it is the responsibility of the head of every household to give priority to maintaining that relationship testimony to him in holiness. Everything that the head of household should do should be done in subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So this relationship testimony and holiness with God is the main purpose of the book of Numbers. That's the genealogies and the numbering of descendants in the Old Testament. And the book of Numbers records the numbers of Jews from each tribe of Israel that began the olive tree metaphor. How many of them ended there? Well, we do know that the whole tribe of Dan is not there anymore by the revelation. Joseph is replaced with Ephraim and Manasseh for other reasons. But I want to go to Numbers chapter 1. Look at verse 45. I got to hurry along here. It's not snowing yet, but we want to get done timely here. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Otherwise, before then, you didn't go to war. Had to be 20 years old and upward. Maybe our military should learn that. We wouldn't be sending kids off to war. Now we don't even care about that. We send women off to war. Verse 46, even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. Otherwise, 603,550. That's all that were numbered over the age of 20. How many weren't? How many women? How many children? How many elderly here? And then how many Levites? It says verse 47, but the Levites after the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them. For the Lord has spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. What was their responsibility? To keep the testimony of sanctification. The priesthood of the believer today, what's your responsibility? To keep the testimony of sanctification before God. And then they were in charge of over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belonged to it. These were now sanctified vessels. They didn't get to take them home and eat off them or light their house with the lamps. or burn incense in their house with these. They didn't get to do that. These were for the temple, for God. Why? It says for. These were appointed to that reason. And they shall minister unto it and shall encamp around about the tabernacle. They're the only ones that were allowed up close. That's a tabernacle of what? Testimony. Tabernacle of what? Testimony. What is it a testimony of? Sanctification of God. Now verse 51. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levite should take it down. No one else was allowed to touch it. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. No one else was allowed to help. And the stranger, the non-Levite, that cometh nigh, shall be put to death. Now, that's talking about the priesthood of all believers. What should we do when we have an infidel that comes into the church and says, well, we want to help you now. We'd like to give some money to your church. How about Billy Graham with the Hearst family? And all the money that he took and the populist articles that they published about him so he'd become well known. What do you have to give up for that? I give up a lot. That's where easy believism and positivism come out of that within modern day Christianity. Repentance was completely taken out of the doctrine of salvation. Now it goes on and it says, and the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man, now look at this, by his own camp. Individual accountability. And every man by his own standard, his own testimony, throughout their host, throughout the whole encampment. But the Levites shall pitch around the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. They were what I call the in-betweenites. And that's what you and I are today. We stand in between the wrath of God and the lost world. One day we're going to be taken out of here and that's going to be gone. That's the rapture of the church. And then the wrath of God is going to be progressively and increasingly released upon judgment of the nations. Now it goes on. And the children of Israel, verse 54, did according to all that the Lord Jehovah commanded Moses, so did they. The Lord is that term, Jehovah, the relational name of God with his redeemed. And the Lord, Jehovah, spake unto Moses, verse 1 of chapter 2, and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the incense of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. They're going to have their own testimony. The tribal testimony, and then every family will have their own testimony from that on. So to get the picture of what's before us, I think there's a graphic up there on the slides for you. We've got to envision the tabernacle of testimony at the center of a very large circle of people. The outer court of the tabernacle of testimony was an enclosed area of about 172 feet long by 86 feet wide. And directly surrounding the tabernacle of the congregation was encamped the tribe of Levi. And they were different families of that were assigned different things to do in the tabernacle of testimony, and they were on all four of those sides. These were the priests of God and were the only ones allowed to approach the tabernacle. The rest of Israel was to encamp what? Far off, Numbers 2:2. About 2,000 cubits or about 0.65 of a mile, Joshua 3:4. They were. This was around the tabernacle of the congregation. They were divided into four groups, three tribes each, under their own standard, under their own ensign. To the east was the tribes of Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar, Numbers 2, 3 through 9, encamped under the standard of the lion. And Judah was, of course, predominantly maintaining that standard. That is, Christ is a lion of the tribe of Judah. And we see that from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, Revelation 4, 6 through 7, which distinguishes their purpose that things on earth should be as they are in heaven, Matthew 6, 9. So God was creating an earthly representation of what it was like in heaven. That is the olive tree. On the south side, the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were encamped under the standard of man, Numbers 2, 10 through 16. On the west side, the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were encamped under the standard of the ox. That's Numbers chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. On the north side, the tribes of Dan, Naphtali, Asher were encamped under the standard of the eagle. Numbers 2, 25 through 31. And God intends his families to center, focus themselves upon his holiness. Everyone pitched their tent toward the tabernacle of testimony. Otherwise, when you walked out the front door of your tent, your tabernacle, you walked out facing. And every morning they would get up at least three times a day and they would shout out the Shema every morning at the break of dawn. The encampment is prophetic and intended to present the host of the Lord of hosts as they surround the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, go there with me. We're just about done. Another couple hours here, we'll be done. Verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now God is, through the prophet Ezekiel, giving us a picture of what's literally in heaven, represented by the encampment of the tribes of Israel. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. Now, I hope every one of you as a believer priest has straight feet. That means they don't turn to the left, they don't turn to the right. They just go straight. That's what that means. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. These are the beasts that we see in Revelation. Living creatures is what the word literally means. And it says, their wings were joined one to another. They touched. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the right side. And they four had the face of an ox, and on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. What is that? Just what we saw represented in the encampment. What is it? These angels are the ones that sit around the throne of God and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who shall be." That should be our testimony. What is that testimony? It brings glory to God. It reveals him. So thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another. Two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. The way of holiness is always straight and narrow. Whether the Spirit was to go, always follows the Spirit. They went. God's will. And they turned not when they went. That's holiness. No compromise. No compromise. Revelation 4, 6 says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts, four living creatures. Not like you and I. They're angelic beings. They're full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. All of these are representative of the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Redeemer, the relational name of God in relation to his redeemed. The man which represents the love of God and the humanity of Jesus, is shown in the Gospel of Luke as he depicts Christ the man. The lion, which represents holiness, justice, and majesty, is shown in the Gospel of Matthew and depicts Christ the king. The eagle, which represents knowledge and insight, is shown in the Gospel of John as he depicts the Christ, the Son of God, deity. The calf or the ox, which represents power, is shown in the Gospel of Mark as he depicts the power and the servant of God. Mercy and the power of God is that mercy is restrained power. Now, these reveal to us that God intends his redeemed family to be preoccupied with his attributes and character. Not just to know about them, but to live them. To live in that presence. Constantly being confronted as we look forward out of our morning day, confronted with the holiness of God. Fathers need to immerse their children in theology. The total number of men over the age of 20 years old was 603,550, not counting the Levites. Add to this number all the women and children that are 20 years old, and we probably have well over 3 million people with all their animals. That's quite a large congregation of people. It's in the wilderness, in the desert. Imagine what it took God just to feed and water them every single day. God provided for them. Should not they have been preoccupied with that being? By the way, you may not think it. You may think, well, I've got a job. I provide for my own family. That's what's called cultural atheism. Cultural atheism is when you don't need God anymore. Each of the encampments of three tribes, each was made up of individual families, which in turn encamped under their own inch of their father's house. And until a man or a young man was married, he lived under the ensign of his father's house. Until the time of his marriage, all that he did would reflect upon the testimony and reputation of his father's house. It was a serious offense to discredit that household. This responsibility regarding the family reputation made by the children made those children very careful considering the consequences of irresponsible action of the family testimony. What that meant was you could die for that. Now, there's no record of fathers taking their children and stoning them for that, but it was part of the law. They could. If you destroyed your family name, you could. Now, we'll look at that later on, probably next week, on the testimony of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. When Achan sinned and his family sinned, God said Israel sinned. We bring this into the context of the church. How your sin personally reflects on your father's name, but how your sin also reflects upon the name of the local church and its testimony. That's why baptism is so important to church membership, because it connects you to that commitment to walk in the newness of life, otherwise you'll live a sanctified life. The priesthood of the believer. You see, yet Israel's testimony as a congregation, as a people, was always a composite of the whole. Always a composite of the whole. That's how God saw it. You have one family in the nation of Israel that was living in sin. God saw the nation as in sin. Until they fixed that problem, that's congregational polity and local church discipline. Now, we don't have to be harsh. It's not the intent of just justice prevails, let's kill them and get rid of them. No, let's try to recover that soul. Because there's a high probability that they're lost. Are you born again today? That's where it all begins. First of all, you've got to repent of your own self-righteousness. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. You have to repent of that. whatever form that takes, anything that you do to be saved, other than the five verbs of saving faith, is not saving faith. You have to repent. You have to understand that God's wrath has been fully and finally satisfied, and God wants to gift you His righteousness in the indwelling person of Jesus Christ. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Jehovah God incarnate, and you will, out of absolute hopeless desperation, call on His name to save you, thereby receiving Christ in the person of His indwelling Spirit, and thereby receiving justification and perfect sanctification. Oh, it's so simple. How long did that take? 3 minutes? 2 minutes? So simple. It wouldn't be complex if people wouldn't mess it all up. It's so simple. Are you saved? Are you born again? Because that's the only way to do it. Won't get saved walking an aisle. Won't get saved praying a prayer. Now, yes, calling on the Lord is probably the only thing we can find in the Bible that represents anything close to a sinner's prayer. Anything at all. But it must be preceded by those other verbs. There must be understanding. How can you rest in something you don't understand? God wants us, gives us the gospel to tell us what Jesus accomplished for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. Then we can rest in that. So I believe that. I can rest in that. Are you saved? I'm here to help you today. We have other people who would love to help you. But please, please, I beg with you. I beg you. Do not continue to live in the facade of a false testimony of salvation, because you know it's false. You know your faith is not real. You know you have no interest in the things of God, really. That's not being born again. The Bible says we have this Spirit within us bearing witness, that bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. If you're genuinely saved, you'll get that taken care of today. If you're not saved, you'll get that taken care of today. Our Father, as we bow and close, we pray the closing hymn would be a blessing to you, and you'd use it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.